And if you'd like to open your Bibles at Luke chapter 16, now last week we finished chapter 15, but especially this week we need to set this morning's message in relation to the previous chapter as a whole, in particular the wider audience that Jesus had that we're told about in chapter 15. On the one hand, we had the tax collectors and sinners who were all drawing near to him in 15:1, while on the other hand, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "The man receives sinners and eats with them," in 15:2. So this is the mix that Jesus is engaging with still. And so he told them, the Pharisees, the three lost and found parables in 15:3 following. And then in today's passage, we open with, he also said to the disciples in 16:1. Now this may well and probably was a wider group of disciples following Jesus, which would probably have included some of the aforementioned tax collectors and others who probably made a good living out of other people's money in various ways and would have appreciated, even if they didn't like, what Jesus had to say. So what we have today, whether directed directly to that group or not, they are within earshot of it, as you will see in 16 verse 14, which was a bit beyond us. But we're told that the Pharisees are listening, and one would assume that the others were there as well. Now, I recap in this way because the parable before us this morning, the parable of the shrewd manager, or the parable of the dishonest manager, because people have lots of fun trying to work out what's going on here, is widely considered to be the most difficult parable that Jesus taught, simply because in it, Jesus is seen by some as commending what we would see as inappropriate behavior. Now, as I often tell our young people when they say to me, "Okay, Jim, what about this and what about that?" I always say, what does the Bible say? Because the Bible gives us our parameters. It lets us know, it lets us understand where something will sit and where it will fall within. And therefore, I can say to you with confidence that it is simply not possible that Jesus is commending inappropriate behavior in any way, shape, or form. But that still leaves us with the difficulty of the passage that is before us, which we will come to in a moment. But I have titled this Learning from Jesus, because that's what it's had to be. You're not going to learn from men on this one, because they're all over the place. All my favorite commentators, and they don't agree. One going this way and one going that way, and I'm left with, well, what can I do? And the answer laid in my heart very clearly is I can learn from Jesus. So we're going to attempt to learn from Jesus this morning. And that's why we thank God for the wider scriptures, so that when you hit something like this, you can look at the big picture and you can say, well, where does that sit? Or where does that fit in the whole of God's word? And you interpret the difficult with those that are clear and those that are simple, rather than tie yourself in knots. It's a short passage. It's only 13 verses, so we're not going to break it down into a lot of sections. We'll simply take it as it is. Now, just a further word linking it. In the previous chapter, Jesus had used three parables directed at the Pharisees, essentially exposing the wrong attitudes towards people. And the second matter that Jesus now turns to address is wrong attitudes towards material wealth. So he's dealt in 15 with wrong attitudes towards people, and he deals now with wealth. And the first one, there'll be two of them, but the first one, which we will deal with this morning, deals with the purpose the right purpose of money. Now, as I've indicated, some have said that this story of the unrighteous steward is difficult because in it, incompetence and dishonesty seem to be rewarded. But that is not the message of Jesus. So let's read. He also said to the disciples, as I've said to you, this is probably a bigger group. When we hear the word disciples, we tend to think 12, okay? Probably a larger group, and an even bigger group than that was probably within earshot. But he turns now to them from the Pharisees, who he has been addressing, and he turns now to those, if you like, who are following them. And the he also said links it to what has gone on previously. So you've had the parables to the Pharisees regarding people, and now he's giving something directed towards disciples or followers, and he's moving in continuity. Wealth. We're probably better thinking of the word wealth in terms of material possessions rather than just money, as we will see when we get into the passage. And so Jesus tells the parable. There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, we're not told anything about who bubbled him or went and told on him, as it were, and brought the charges. But we should note at this point, there's no suggestion that he was doing anything dishonest or fraudulent, more to the point. That he was doing his job, but apparently he was doing it badly and to the detriment of the owner. So, verse 2, and he called him and he said to him, what is it that I hear about you? That's one of those questions that's completely superfluous, it's unnecessary, because of course he's already made his decision, which is turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And some people think that, well, there was a whole lot went on in there. I can tell you there was nothing went on in there, because this is a parable, and Jesus has told us exactly what was said. So you mustn't start over-reading things in. You know, people have got this, some commentators have got this interview that goes on where he's called in to give an account of himself, and of course he can't give an account of himself, and therefore he gets told. Well, Jesus doesn't tell it like that. And this is an illustration, okay? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Those dreaded words. Now, again, we need to note he is a manager. He's not a slave, but a free man. And therefore, in this parable, he's treated differently. If you think back to Luke 12 and 46, there was a slightly different response from the master in that story. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. So this is a different scenario. He's a free man, but he's an unemployed free man in the making. Now, as a consequence, he has been given a bit of time, probably not too much, to sort out the books, etc., and put everything in order for his replacement. Something that would happen in many cases today. But a further note I would put here is that indicates that there was no fraud involved, because, of course, if somebody is guilty of fraud, the very first thing you seize is the books. And that's the end thereof. So this story doesn't build that there was fraud going on in any way, shape or form. So the sack manager now needs to think quickly, and he is quite able of doing that. And verse 3, and the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? He's now been struck with the reality of what's about to happen. He's losing his job. And he essentially has two concerns about his predicament: the prospect of what he will do when he actually loses his position. Now, firstly, In a community such as this, which was quite tight, it's highly unlikely he is going to get another management position. The word will spread quickly that he had done the job badly, and that is going to leave him with just two options, neither of which he fancies. Because he goes on, "I am not strong enough to dig." So, George, your job's safe. But here we have a classic white-collar worker suddenly finding himself with the prospect of picking up a shovel. Now, what he's saying here is he's been doing a job of management. Now, I managed people as a soldier, and that was very physical. I can assure you, you didn't manage people unless you were on the same level physically as them. But this is different. He's no longer going to be in a white-collar job telling other people what to do. He's going to have to actually do some physical work himself. And he knows. I mean, give him his credit. He's honest. He knows he's not up to it. And I am ashamed to beg, because that's his other option. Loses this job. Not strong enough to do any labouring. The only other option then, all those who complain about our welfare system, they want to read this. Because there was no benefits then. No housing benefits, no child benefit, no food banks, nothing. His only option, if he couldn't manage and he couldn't navvy, was he would have to beg. But his pride is the problem there. It doesn't take him long to make a plan of action, apparently thinking quickly. We read that he establishes his aim. I have decided what to do. His impending circumstances are clear, and his plan is to address them head on, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. Now, what is he doing? He is thinking, my position of power is about to go. So what I'm going to do is get some of these people indebted to me so that they will look upon me favourably. And they will either look after him or probably give him, he hopes, another job. He is just one means of ensuring that when the day came, he would not be stranded. His employer's books are still in his hands. These books he intended to tamper with in such a way as to reduce significantly the debt owed to his employer by a number of people and thus earn the gratitude of the people who he has let off. And they could then be, in his mind, relied upon to help him when he was in need. That's the key to the parable. That's his motive, is self-preservation. And he is highly motivated with regard to his self-preservation. And that's what Jesus wants us to remember here. So, summoning the master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Notice that he says quickly. He knows his time is limited. He doesn't know when the owner might turn up. He said, "Quickly, get on with this." And he gives him, a lot of people get into all sorts of difficulty over this, but anyway, he gets a massive reduction in terms of his debt. And then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, "Take your bill away." And he doesn't get quite as good, but he gets right 80. That's a good 20% off. So 20% is going to keep you sweet. Now, there's no evidence that the debtors suspected that anything illegal was going on. These promissory notes would be changed from time to time, often at the whim of the owner, And very often, by way of offering some help, if the weather conditions had been bad and the crops, etc., weren't good. So there's nothing on their part at this point that indicates to them that there's anything wrong. They are only too glad to receive this reduction in debt, unaware that one day, very soon, the favour will be called in, as it were, when the manager hands the books back and finds himself out of a job. Now, the way this is set up suggests it's actually more than two that were given to as an illustration, but clearly he was going big, he was going for as much as he could when you consider his aim. Now, a note of explanation here. The Jews were forbidden to lend money and charge interest on it. So what they did was they got around this. It wasn't only the Pharisees who got around things, but the Jewish businessmen got around it by lending commodities. And you would charge interest on the commodity. So that's why we're dealing here with oil and wheat and those sort of things. Because if it was cash, they wouldn't be allowed to do it. But because it's commodities, they can do it. And the owner, through his manager, was effectively charging his neighbor's interest. Only he was doing it via commodities. Now, there's all sorts of speculation that really isn't supported by the text. For example, some suggest that the manager had been adding a cut of his own on top of the owner's interest, and what he was now doing was making that right before he handed the books back. That is not how I read the passage. And I think you'll see that his aim is clear. He wants these people in his favour, which is exactly what he's trying to do. It's selfish. And he needs to act whilst he has the books. Now, the first of several difficulties arises. Who speaks next? The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Now, I hope you're all awake now, because you're going to have to do something physical. Who thinks that refers to the rich owner? Hands up first. Right? Who thinks it refers to Jesus? The owner?
No, the other one. His shrewdness.
The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The master. Who's the master? The rich owner, right? You'd be amazed. I'm impressed. I'm really encouraged that not one of you feels that was Jesus, because you would have been amazed at the Christian evangelical commentators that actually think that's Jesus saying that. And boy, they jump through some hula hoops to try and explain it. I read it very simply, and thank you for being with me, that it's the actual manager. And it seems strange to some people because it's a commendation. If it comes from Jesus, well, Jesus does describe the man as a dishonest manager. We have to accept that. These are the words of Jesus. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. So what's going on here? Well, the truth is, word would have spread very quickly. Can you imagine all these guys coming? How long would it take you to get into Costa and on your phone and put it on Facebook that your bank manager had you in and took 50% of the interest of your mortgage? How long would it take to get to Australia? To Scotland, do you know what I mean? Can you imagine it? And so this would have spread, not through social media in those days, but all these guys who'd had their debt reduced would be, so they're out there in the village saying, wow, the rich landowner has cut our interest. So when this guy says, nice one, he's not commending him for the act that he's done. He's sent for him. He's commending him for his shrewdness. That's what he's commending him for. Because he's nigh over a barrel. He can't go round and put all this right. If he goes round and adjusts everybody's interest, of course his credibility is going to collapse. Because it was his manager at that moment that actually reduced it. So he's going to lose all sorts of credibility. So it is not Jesus commending him. It's the manager saying, "Fair one." In terms of his shrewdness. And in his shrewdness, he thinks quick. He acted well. I told him he was sacked and bang, he goes and does that. He's shrewd. Doesn't mean he's right. Now, the comment which follows is made by Jesus. And again, presents difficulty for some. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Jesus is clearly not suggesting that believers, the sons of light, become worldly in our thoughts and actions. Rather, it is the reality that worldly people are much more astute and discerning and concerned to do something about their immediate prospects than we are about our eternal prospects. So if you like, this whole thing's really about motivation. It's about us. It's about how much our gift of eternal life really matters to us. We just sit there laissez-faire and it's okay, you know. But these other guys, they're out there doing something. And so he's comparing that attitude. That's what he's talking about. He's saying, look at the world around you. These people are moving, they're scheming, they're doing, because it matters to them. Then we come to our next difficulty. "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth." Wow, what do we do with that? Down the bookies. So what's unrighteous wealth? I would rather use the term here, mammon, from the old AV, because it refers to more than money. There is a danger here that we lose sight of wealth in terms of being a package of possessions and everything else that we've got. And we just see it as dirty lucre. So what this actually means is very, very important. So how do you understand unrighteous wealth? Is it just the bookie's profits? Is it just the landlord's profits from all that drunkenness that he sells day by day? Unrighteous wealth. Now here's the difficulty. Money has no moral value in itself. I'll take a note out and show you it. That note can do nothing in and of itself. Can't do a thing. That is harmless. Harmless. Can't do anything. Now, how I use it, that's a different matter. And so people are a bit confused here when Jesus starts talking about unrighteous wealth. Well, let me explain how I see that being. And Ellis is very helpful here. He was the guy that cracked this for me. And he suggests that worldly possessions are characteristic of this unrighteous wealth. So what unrighteous wealth is simply is anything that you can't take with you. You know, we all say it, don't you? We can't take it with us. You can't take your bank balance with you. You can't take your car with you. You can't take your house with you. You can't take your children with you. You can't take anything with you. Anything that you can't take, anything that is not fit for heaven, is unrighteous wealth. It really is that simple. So it's not ill-gotten gains. It's anything which we're not going to take with us to heaven. Now, you're not taking a suitcase to heaven, so that gives you a lot to think about. And it puts a whole lot into this thinking. It doesn't mean it's bad stuff in any way, shape, or form. Somebody says it's unrighteous. It's not going to heaven. That's what it is. The clue in understanding this is what follows. So that when it feels, when this unrighteous wealth feels, now the word feels there is not helpful either. What it really means is when it's gone, when it feels, when it is no more, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. We should be devoting that which we cannot take with us to eternal life, to God. As Paul tells the Ephesians, good works which God prepared in advance for us, that we should do them. For then in blessing, we will see the good done eternally. What does he mean here? Right. We give so much to missions and we send it off over the world and to different places. We'll be sending money to Southampton next month. How is that different from me going down to Tesco's and blowing the lot? Well, it's different in this sense. When we get to heaven, we're going to see people who've been touched by that investment in mission. We're going to be welcomed into heaven by people who have come to God's grace through knowledge that this mission or that mission provided. Students who've come to faith at Southampton University or whatever because of the provision of Christ Church, etc., etc. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about investing in things which will have an eternal benefit. Do we understand that? Does it make sense? It really does put a whole new perspective on how we view what we actually have here and now. And Jesus nailed it in Matthew 6 and 19 following. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. How do you do that? How many of you have got a bank account in heaven? Well, you've got an account in heaven. And what they're saying is, invest in it. Forget about the nationwide, it might do for the here and now, but you understand what I'm saying? Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is dealing with some really difficult things. Consider the prophetic words of Peter in 2 Peter 3:7. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction by God. Jesus then goes on to provide further explanation. Look at verse 10. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Very, very simple. The true test of character is often in the little things. The little things. You steal on a small scale, you get a chance to do it, you're going to do it on a bigger scale. It really is that simple. In the context of the parable, the little things is effectively that which God has given us here and now. The not for heaven unrighteous wealth, i.e. everything that God has blessed us with in this life. And that's indicated by what follows. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth. The unrighteous wealth is everything that God has given us. So we've been selfish and focused only on ourselves. Who will entrust to you the true riches? I said already, money is morally neutral. How we manage it and use it That's where the rubber hits the road. It's interesting. We say in prayer every week as we take up the offering, Father, thank you that every good gift we have comes from you. Do you mean that? Every good gift, everything in here, credit cards, the lot, all is a gift of God. And please accept this small token, Lord, that we're giving back to you. May they be used to your glory. Jesus goes on, and if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? That's another difficulty, but let me use Hendrickson here. He explains it well. If you have not been trustworthy and faithful in the use of the material wealth, which, after all, does not belong to you, but someone else, i.e. God, then who will trust you to the true heavenly riches, which is your own possession, the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world? Now, you can't lose your salvation, okay? Again, we use the backdrop of Scripture. Your salvation's secure. But if you like, Jesus is throwing a bucket of cold water over us here. And he's saying, waken up and pay attention. You know, the things we so easily call our house, our savings, our children, our belongings. Debbie and I have had debates recently about my pension. And being our pension, even though my name's on the document. This truth is reflected. You know, we actually believe this, really believe this truth as a church. Let me remind you what I ask parents of, believing parents of covenant children when I baptize them in this church. Listen to these words. Have you covenanted with God to give this child back to him? So that if he sees fit in his providence to call this child home to himself, you will not complain against him. Or if, as the child grows to adulthood, they are called to some form of special Christian service, you will not stand in their way, but you will encourage them. This is exactly what this is all about. And your mom and dad answered that as well. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to stop saying all good things come from God and sort of pretend they're really ours. Do you know, one of the most freeing things as a Christian is to realize that the very air we breathe is a gift of God. The very air we breathe is a gift of God. And here's where the rubber hits the road in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You can insert wealth there as well. Let's break this down very quickly as I close so that we get the point that Jesus is making. He's making a point about our fidelity, about our faithfulness. As Christians, no servant, we are the servants here, okay? We need to see ourselves can serve. That is to be entirely at the command of, and we should note that this is true even where the services are not opposed, okay? So you worship something, but you think, well, it's not against God. The fact that you're trying to serve it is. Put simply, God through Christ. Or anything or anyone else. That's what's here. Anything that might be master in our lives. Do you know our love for our partners can become so obsessive and inappropriate that it becomes a master with regard to God. Now watch the language. For he will hate the one and love the other. Or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus makes this very, very clear. There can be no room for compromise. Hate, love, devoted, despise. Showing that this is black and white. And then the ringing conclusion. You cannot serve God and wealth or money. And let me just say, this is often misused. I've heard this text taken so many times and saying, all you rich people, take note. This is an anti-wealth tax. It's a guilt verse to get all you Christians thinking. Now, be careful what we said so far. Unrighteous wealth is not bad in itself. It's a gift of, pardon me, it's a gift of God. So this has got nothing to do with that. Jesus does not say you cannot have money or you cannot use money. He says you cannot serve money. That's what he's saying. Let me ask you this question. If unrighteous wealth is all the blessings that God has given us, and George has got 10 times what I have got, and he is loaded. Now, I don't know whether this is true or not. I'm only speculating, okay? And anyway, so George has got 10 times what I have got. And I think, George, read this. That's not fair, you having all that. Well, here's the common sense of it. Who's given him it? What did we just say this morning? Where did all George's wealth as a believer come from? It's a gift of God. Do you see what I mean? So we need to get away from this unregistered wealth which people think is bad. It's not. It's what you're not going to take to heaven with you. It's unrighteous, that's all. But it's been given to us here and now by God. And it's what we do with it. How we manage it. How we hold on to it. The problem is not having it. It's releasing it. And it's worshiping it. Because you cannot serve God and money. I can tell you as your pastor, that was the most freeing thing that ever happened to me, was accepting the unrighteous wealth that God gave me as his. It really hurt me sometimes because, you know, when I'm doing the books or I'm doing that and I've done some investing for the pension, it's worked, and other times it doesn't work, you know. And I said to Debbie, you know, and she said, well, it's all a gift of God. I said, I know. But hey, I did a bit of work, you know. I did the planning and the reading, and you know, I got to be very careful. I don't sort of see. Well, okay, God give me that, and then I made it that. Boom. It's not like that. Everything we have. And you know, I could really go on here because it's not just wealth. It's your gifts. It's your good looks for those that are blessed with them. And your bad looks if you're not. Do you understand what I'm saying? Jesus in this parable is saying very, very clearly, think about what you've been given. Use it to the glory of God. Put it to kingdom use. Serve God with it in that sense. There's an awful lot of talk of wealth in Luke. But you know, Jesus nowhere denounces wealth. And if we have got to understand it right this morning, then it's because people are blessed. I've said this before, but you know, some people say to me, why have they got a big house and I got a small house? Why have they got more money than me? Why have they got a nicer car than me? It's not fair. And it's a good place to send them. Just clearly God can't trust you. You know, but that's the answer. God gives us what he wants to give us, what he knows he can use to his glory. Because, of course, with his might, the whole thing is there. You know, God doesn't need. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Like, we're going to do him a favor by putting an extra fiver in the offering? Get serious. But see everything you have as a gift from God. And remember that none of it is going with you. And we need to understand this because I have seen this teaching abused. Abused so much, and it translates into more personal wealth for a pastor or a leader. And that's what does the damage across the world. So many people still say to me today, all the church wants is your money. We don't want any of your money. What we give you is an opportunity to make an offering to God for His work, for His service, for His purpose. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, help us this morning to understand the fullness of what you've given us. And then give us the ability, Lord, to appreciate it. But more importantly, Lord, to use it in order that you might be glorified. Lord, we do thank you for the blessings we have. I was reading this week of a pastor who has to do everything by bicycle. And I thought, I couldn't do that. You know, maybe if I was Johnny Barker's age and able to whiz about in my pushbike, or Steve, Lord, I could do that. But, you know, hand head to Petersfield's beyond me, particularly coming home. And Lord, you have blessed us in so many ways. But we thank you that you bless us in accordance to your wisdom. It's not a competition. Because we have all received the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that sets us free. So help us to keep our eyes fixed on our eternal future, and help us to be wise and prayerful in the use of all the unrighteous wealth that you have blessed us with. In Jesus' name, amen.